Good morning, Moon Valley. Today we are continuing our sermon series titled Living Like He's Coming. It is a sermon series in which we study through the New Testament letter of 1 Thessalonians, and the text we're studying today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And from the immediately preceding context, we have seen the Apostle Paul focused on the spiritual well-being of the new believers who are his spiritual children in the church in ancient Thessalonica. And in the closing verses of chapter 3, you may recall Paul prays for them, and Paul's end game is reflected in the last line of his prayer. It's in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, where he says, "So that he, the Lord, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Now, Paul wants the hearts of the Thessalonians to be blameless in holiness before the Lord when Jesus comes. At the judgment seat of Christ, Paul wants them to be confident, to be unashamed, to be worthy of reward. And in this case, being blameless is the functional equivalent of being approved for reward. The term holiness describes a quality of life expressed in careful obedience to God. The general idea then is to be worthy of reward based on obedience. That's what Paul wants for his spiritual children. And to Paul, holiness is a pathway to reward. It's a pathway to living life abundantly, both in this life and in the life to come. Holiness is vital to a believer's spiritual well-being. Now, I want to be very careful to say that we are not talking about the difference between going to heaven or hell. For the Thessalonian believers, that issue was resolved once and for all when they first believed in Jesus for eternal life. They have already received new life in Jesus. So for them, heaven is guaranteed. The issue for them now is one of living abundantly in Christ. And for that, holiness is key. Now, the holiness we're talking about is not an ongoing state of sinless perfection. Otherwise, none of us could be holy because we all sin, we all stumble. It is instead a devotion to God that is generally but not flawlessly reflected in obedience, including the obedience of ongoing confession when we fall short. And we do. In our text for today, Paul continues the theme of holiness, focusing on a very important aspect of being holy, and that is our sexual purity. Now, I don't remember planning this sermon to coincide with the start of 15 class on faith, sexuality, and gender, but it sort of dovetails, and we might call this like Sex Sunday. It makes me look smart, but I can take no credit for it. Before getting into the issue of sexual purity, Paul sets it up by making some general comments about increasingly living a life that is pleasing to God and consistent with his word. And I'm thankful for this warm-up because it allows some of the air to just kind of come back into the room before we get to the sex part. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Then Paul makes a similarly general statement in the first part of verse 3, saying, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, the original Greek word translated sanctification is hagiosmos. It describes a personal dedication to the interests of God as evidenced by obedience. The emphasis here is on the sanctifying process of becoming holy. It has in view obedience that leads to purification, becoming more and more like Christ. And the word could also be translated holiness. And in fact, many English translations render it that way. In fact, the Greek word shares the same root as the word translated holiness back in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, where Paul prayerfully presents holiness as the goal when standing before the Lord at his return. Now Paul explains three interrelated facets of holiness marked off by the word that in the text. First, in the last part of verse 3, he says that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the term sexual immorality is a translation of the original Greek word porneia. Does that sound familiar? It is the word from which we get our English word pornography. And the biblical term, however, is much broader. It essentially describes any sexual gratification outside of marriage. Now, according to his word, God designed sex to be enjoyed exclusively in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. Therefore, all other sexual activity, whether real or fantasized, is morally out of bounds. Yes, folks, even fantasizing about that which is immoral is out of bounds. Not my idea. Jesus says it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, where he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, folks, this pretty much puts us all in the same boat. We may not all be criminals, but from a spiritual standpoint, in one way or another, at one time or another, we are all sex offenders. Nevertheless, Paul says we should abstain from sexual immorality. To abstain means to keep your distance, to stay away, to avoid contact. Don't get close. Paul mentions a second facet of holiness in verses 4 and 5, saying that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, the terms holiness and honor describe the manner in which we are to control our bodies. Holiness is from the very same word, hagiosmos, translated sanctification, back in verse 3. And the direction of this term is Godward. Remember, it reflects personal dedication to the interests of God, evidenced by obedience. We control our bodies in holiness when we obey God's word concerning sexual activity. This honors God. Now, the term honor describes recognition of another person's worth or value. In this context, the direction of this term is toward other people. We are in control of our bodies in a way that honors other people and does not degrade them. The suggestion is that when we control our bodies according to God's word, it honors others, including ourselves. In contrast, when we do not control our bodies, we degrade others, including ourselves. Now, this idea is reflected elsewhere in Paul's writings. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6:16, Paul says this, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh." Now, Paul is on purpose using an example of the most casual sex you can imagine with a prostitute. No love, no commitment, no feelings. If there was ever a sexual encounter that was just physical and just temporary, this would be it. But even in this situation, Paul says, the two bodies become one body. And Paul uses two important words here that are easy to miss and misunderstand, but they point to a union that is much more than just physical and temporary. The first word is the word body. We most commonly use the term body to describe the sum of our physical parts. That's not what Paul means here. He uses a Greek word that refers to the whole person, not just the physical part, but also the spiritual part. The second important word is joined. It means to bond, to glue, to weld, to cement, to bind indissolubly. The suggestion is that the joining is permanent, it's irreversible, and that the two people joined are in some way forever changed. When you have sex, even casual sex, you become one with your partner in a way that changes you and your partner permanently. Now, it's obvious that in sex, you're joined temporarily in a physical way. What may not be so obvious is that you're also joined spiritually in such a deep way that it cannot be undone without some damage. You're giving away a part of yourself that you can't get back. And you're taking a part of your partner that he or she will never get back. And that's precisely how God designed it to be. When Paul says, "For as it is written, the two will become one flesh," he's quoting all from Genesis 2, verse 24, describing God's creation of marriage. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God made humans differently than all the other animals. We bear God's image as human beings. That means we are spiritual beings. As spiritual beings, God designed sex to be different for us than all the other animals. For animals, it's just physical. For us, it is also spiritual. God designed sex to be to spiritually bond you to your marriage partner. Sex is like spiritual super glue. It's intended to be permanent, and it's not an all-purpose glue. It's intended for marriage only. When we misuse sex, we do damage. When we treat super glue like Velcro, we do damage. When we bond ourselves to a sexual partner and then break it off, we do damage. Paul says that every time we misuse sex, we degrade ourselves and the other person. So back in verse 4 of our text, controlling ourselves in holiness and honor describes a sexual purity that aligns with the will of God and the best interests of other people. Holy sex honors God, it honors ourselves, and it honors others. That is a part of the holiness we are to pursue. In verse 5, Paul describes the unholiness we are to avoid, saying, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now here the term Gentiles is not used to describe an ethnicity, but faith. The Gentiles are those who do not believe in the God of the Bible. Collectively, they are the unbelieving culture in which the Thessalonians live, which raises the question, what was the unbelieving Thessalonian culture like way back then in the first century? What ancient cultural norms reflected being led by the passion of lust to which Paul refers? Well, turns out that their ancient Greek culture was similar to ours, and in some ways, more promiscuous. For example, it was socially acceptable for men to have sexual relationships before marriage. Prostitution was okay. A man who owned female slaves could use them to satisfy his sexual appetites. Married men could keep mistresses and concubines. Having sex with the wife of another man was condemned, but violations of this norm were well known. As you may have sensed from this description, there was a strong double standard back then. Women were far more limited than men. A married woman was never to have sexual relationships with anyone but her husband, but men had more freedom to satisfy themselves in any number of ways. In addition, in ancient Greece, sex between males was not uncommon, including pederasty, the relationship between an older man and an adolescent male. Nevertheless, one assuming the passive role in male same-sex relationships was considered to be of lesser status. Adolescent males in passive roles were expected to sort of grow out of it and become dominant in same-sex relationships in adulthood. And adult males remaining in passive roles were stigmatized as effeminate. So folks, these definitely weren't the good old days in ancient Thessalonica. Greek sexual ethics were organized around a set of socially derived ideas rather than the revealed will of the one true God. And given these cultural norms, scriptural boundaries for sex would have seemed just as restrictive to the Thessalonians as they may seem to us today. Greek culture would have neither affirmed nor applauded the biblical sexual ethic Paul is encouraging. It would have been viewed as very restrictive. Sexual holiness was then and is now very countercultural. Now, Paul mentions a third facet of holiness in verse 6, saying that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Now, when Paul mentions wronging a brother, I think he has in view fellow believers engaged in sexual immorality within the body of Christ, within the church. And so this facet of holiness is connected to the well-being of the church. Also, the combination of the words transgress and wrong suggests more than a mere crossing of moral boundaries. Paul seems to view it as an exploitation of healthy Christian community, as an abuse of Christian fellowship. Sexual sin within the church not only compromises the purity of the church, but also destroys the community God intends us to enjoy. And we need look no further than the sexual scandals in the worldwide church today to have some appreciation for the devastating effects that concerned Paul all those years ago. It is out of this concern that Paul issues the sobering warning in verse 6, "The Lord is an avenger of all these things." An avenger is one who carries out a judicial sentence. The Lord is the punisher. Now, this flies directly in the face of the popular notion that some forms of sexual immorality are victimless or harmless or without consequences. Now, Paul is not dangling believers over the pit of hell. He is warning of the painful discipline of a loving father toward his children who may be behaving badly in an unholy way. Having covered the various facets of holiness, Paul puts a point on all this in verse 7, saying, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." Holiness is our Heavenly Father's plan and purpose for his children. He calls us in holiness, not impurity. Verse 7 seems to be Paul's big idea in this text, so I'm just gonna copy it. Make it the big idea of my sermon. I can't do better. Here's the big idea. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Now, I can anticipate some pushback on this big idea and everything that has led up to it. I can almost hear someone say, Bob, all this holiness hocus is a senseless imposition of your moral values on my sexual freedoms. It's pathetically out of touch with reality because people are going to cross your boundaries anyhow. It's repressive, it's puritanical, it's prudish because sex is just no big deal. It's just physical. Well, in verse 8, Paul seems to anticipate such pushback when he says, "Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." To disregard the call to holiness is not to disregard Paul, neither is it to disregard me or any other teacher. It disregards God himself, the one who gave us his word and the one to whom we must give an account at the judgment seat of Christ as believers. Paul is not being some kind of sexual killjoy. In fact, he wants us to live abundantly, which is precisely why he calls us to holiness. Holiness is the pathway to reward and living life abundantly, both in this life and in the life to come. Holiness is vital to a believer's spiritual well-being. And right about now, some of you may be feeling ashamed. Perhaps you've been involved in some impurity. Perhaps you were involved in some impurity right now. We all, in one way or another, at one time or another, stumble. Let me remind you of some things that are true. First of all, forgiveness is available. 1 John 1:9 says this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You can confess your sins to God and start fresh right now. The Old Testament patriarch David was a voyeur and an adulterer who confessed and found his way back to closeness to God. A hero of the faith was a voyeur and an adulterer. If he made it back, I can make it back. You may be thinking, well, Bob, I've confessed over and over again, and I keep falling back, and I feel powerless to change. I want you to know that you are not alone, and you are not hopeless. Look with me again at the last part of verse 8 in our text. Paul says, God is the one who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, the Holy Spirit comes to permanently indwell you. The question is, why would Paul tack on this seemingly random bit of theology at the end of our text? Well, because it's not random. The role of the Holy Spirit is vital to holiness. And you may be thinking, if the Spirit is so vital to holiness, why didn't Paul explain it more in our text instead of just sort of tacking it on at the end? Well, maybe he didn't have to. Maybe he had already explained it to the Thessalonians previously. Remember back in verse 2? Sort of the throwaway verse that you weren't paying attention because I just mentioned sexual purity. Paul alludes to some unspecified instructions he had already given to the Thessalonians. We don't know for sure what those instructions were, but it's not too hard to imagine that the role of the Spirit in holiness was included, and that Paul is simply reminding them of the Spirit's role right now at the end of this section. In advancing this notion, we know that the Apostle Paul had written a letter to the Galatians a year or two before. In that letter, he addresses the role of the Holy Spirit in holiness. For example, in Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Now, to gratify the desires of the flesh is the same thing as surrendering your body to the passion of lust and the impurity Paul warns against in our text in 1 Thessalonians 4. And to overcome this, to pursue holiness instead, we are to walk by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Paul says, the Lord has given to us in our text in 1 Thessalonians 4. And notice the promise here in Galatians. Will not. In the original Greek, Paul uses a double negative, which makes the promise emphatic. Will absolutely, positively not. If we walk by the Spirit, we will absolutely not indulge in impurity, but instead we'll walk in holiness. Guaranteed. That's what Paul says. Which sort of raises the $64 question, but how do we walk by the Spirit to enjoy that guarantee? Well, it's fairly simple, but not always easy. Let me cite an excellent explanation from a guy by the name of Dr. Roger Fankhauser, author of the book Stormproof Men, Sexual Purity for Christian Men in a Sex-Saturated World. Roger also happens to be a friend, a member of Moon Valley, who usually sits somewhere over here in the splash zone. Come to think of it, you probably would have been better served if Roger had preached this sermon, but it's too late now. Here's what Roger says about walking in the Spirit on page 111 of his book. Great book, by the way. I would recommend it to you. And this applies to both men and women. He says this, and I quote, "Sanctification, growth in general, and sexual purity in particular, comes through a faith process. It starts with hearing the Word of God, and by faith, believing it as true and sufficient for life. The Holy Spirit will always lead in accord with the Word. He might use a direct quote, a truth principle, a promise, an application of the Word, or even a nudge, but his leading will always be in accord with the Word. That he does this reinforces the importance of spending time in his Word. It gives the Spirit something with which to work in our lives." He goes on to say, "We can summarize the process of walking in the Spirit in one easy statement. Hearing the Word with faith, then in faith, responding to him. He will always lead us in a direction leading to our Christ-likeness. We take in the Word of God and learn the truth it contains. We learn the truth that sin is no longer our legal master. We learn the truth about the indwelling Holy Spirit and the power he provides us. We believe what the Scriptures say, and we obey them as we respond in faith, trusting that the Holy Spirit leads us in the right direction through the application of the Scriptures. We believe the Holy Spirit provides us the power we need to obey as we obey." This is an important concluding statement. We believe the Holy Spirit provides us the power we need to obey as we obey. God has called us to holiness, and by his Spirit, he has given us the power to fulfill our calling. Believe it. And that brings us right back to the big idea. God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Let me mention several pertinent points in closing. First, if you need some help with holiness, please contact me. My business cards are available at the Connect card in the counter in the lobby. They contain my cell number, my email address. I'd be happy to talk with you, and will do my very best to sort out the help you need. Secondly, already mentioned, starting today, Sex Sunday, brand new segment of the 15 class titled Faith, Sexuality, and Gender. I'll be leading the class along with Phil and Joyce Schaefer. It'll be right after the service in room 200, which is the youth room, and it'll last for 11 Sundays. So lots of material. The class will be a fairly deep dive into the contemporary issues of sexuality and gender. The goal is to help you to navigate the issues in a biblically informed and Christ-like way. No need to pre-register. You can just show up. Third and finally, we are observing communion today, which is also terrific timing that I didn't plan on. But it may be the perfect time for you to do some business with God today after hearing his word. Communion reminds us of some things that are absolutely true. Listen to some of these things. You are not beyond the reach of God's grace. God already knew all the sins that you would commit before he lovingly decided to pay for them, all of them, on the cross, in your place, and on your behalf, because he's so crazy about you. On the basis of his work on the cross, the Lord gives judicial forgiveness to all who will simply believe in him. If you have believed, the penalty for all your sins has already been paid. You're adopted into God's forever family, and you cannot be unadopted for bad behavior. The love for you that drove Jesus to the cross still drives him today in pursuit of a close relationship with you. And the pathway to closeness, the pathway to abundance, is holiness. To the extent that we stumble and fail in our pursuit of holiness, the Lord offers relational forgiveness, whereby we confess our sins and he cleanses us, restoring us to fellowship with him, our Father. As children, we repent and he embraces us and empowers us to change by his Spirit. Now, communion reminds us of this dynamic and presents us with a great opportunity for self-examination. This is an opportunity to confess to him, to confess our wrongdoing, to repent, believing that the Spirit gives us the power to change as children of God. In a moment, I'm going to pray. Afterwards, some music will play, at which time I encourage you to do some business with God as needed. Whenever you're ready, you may come to either one of the identical tables to partake of the bread and the cup. The bread represents Christ's body given for you and me on the cross. The juice represents Christ's blood shed for the forgiveness of our sin. You may partake of the elements right away at the table up front. You may take the elements back to your seat and wait and take them when you're ready. It just doesn't matter. If you would like me to serve you the elements right where you're seated, that would be my privilege. When the time comes, just raise your hand and I will find my way to you and serve you. Let this be a fresh start in holiness. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your love and grace and forgiveness reflected on the cross. In this moment where faith is needed, may it happen. Where confession is needed, may it happen. Where repentance is needed, may it happen. May this be a fresh start in holiness, empowered by your Spirit. Amen.